Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We are in verses 12 through 22. John said that he wrote this letter to help us. What's he trying to help us with? He's trying to help us find fullness of life through believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we have completed 11 chapters of real life stories of how it looked when people met Jesus. And we've flown through 3 years of Jesus's life, his ministry. Now, chapter 12, as I told you last week, caps off the stories. We haven't quite finished the stories, but it caps off the stories. Lazarus is still there and still being brought up and still very much central in this story. So chapter 12 caps off these stories and then starts to turn us towards the cross. And so therefore, chapters 12 through 21 cover Jesus's final week of life. Now, recently I can't remember who I was talking to, but I was thinking about how early 20s me would probably hate current me. You ever thought about that? Like, what would your younger self think of your older self? Who's thought about that? Or am I, okay, good, yeah. You're probably like, oh, they'd probably love me. I think younger me would hate older me. Younger me was far too dogmatic about things. Way too overconfident about subjects that I knew very little about. Becoming a pastor actually made that worse because I felt the pressure to be an expert on everything everybody needed. Because everybody comes to you with things and you're like, oh, sure, I can tell you about plumbing, or man, I can tell you about, you know, getting a car, and you know, all these kind of things. Just so many things that people need, and you just feel the pressure to kind of be an expert on everything. Ironically, what I found out was that having an opinion on everything led people to doubt me on subjects that matter, like the Bible, God. Like, you just can't be an expert on everything, so people were just like, well, you know, he wasn't quite right about, you know, his advice on electricity, so maybe he's wrong about his advice about God, too. See what I'm saying? I think what makes the gospel stand out in our culture, especially in today's know-it-all society, is when, like Jesus, we take postures of humility and honesty and self-control. Those, by the way, are some of the fruits of the Spirit, so I'm feeling pretty confident about saying those things. And of course, none of us are Jesus, right? So none of us are Jesus. So in addition to admitting that there's a lot of things we do not know, I think we also must be honest with ourselves and others about what we're going to see in today's big idea. And that is that none of us fully understand Jesus. None of us fully understand Jesus. I hope that statement doesn't disappoint too many of you. None of us fully understand Jesus. Now, I see four thoughts in our passage today that I think will bring us to this conclusion that none of us fully understand Jesus. So here is thought number one. Thought number one, Jesus is commonly misunderstood. Jesus is commonly misunderstood. Verses 12 and 13 tell us this. It says, the next day, now that's the day after the dinner that they held for Jesus. After raising Lazarus, they 3 months later had a dinner, and so now it's the next day. The large crowd, we're told, which we think is over 100,000 people that have piled in Jerusalem. So many people that have piled in that the city couldn't even handle it. People had to live outside the city. This was a massive crowd that had come to Jerusalem for Passover. It says they had come for Passover, the feast, which is the Passover feast. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, familiar with this event? We call it Palm Sunday, right? And you're like, why are we talking about Palm Sunday in the middle of January? That's weird, right? And if it does feel weird, just wait until you hear some of the things that were off kilter on the original Palm Sunday, the very first Palm Sunday. There was a lot of weird things going on. So I'm kind of glad that we've stumbled across this in God's sovereign plan. We've stumbled across this passage in January because there was a lot of weird things about Palm Sunday. Basically, if I was going to summarize it, I would tell you this, that they were mixing their seasonal symbols. They were mixing their seasonal symbols. Kind of like getting an Easter card in the middle of January. Mixing your seasonal symbols. Or putting up a Christmas tree at Easter. In chapter 10, we learned how the Fall Feast of Tabernacles. Remember the Fall Feast of Tabernacles? And by the way, I've got tons of links and notes in the notes today, so make sure you get a copy of those. Chapter 10, we learned about this Fall Feast of Tabernacles. It was followed 3 months later by a winter feast, a feast called the Feast of Dedication. Does anybody happen to remember what that Feast of Dedication is also known as? They called this the Festival of Lights. They also called it, is their winter feast, what's the Jewish winter feast that we know about?
Hanukkah.
So this was a feast. So the fall, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. 3 months later, they had Hanukkah. Just prior to the first century, Hanukkah was invented. Okay, it didn't exist before then. Hanukkah was invented just prior to the first century to celebrate something called the Maccabean Revolt. Anybody ever heard of that? There's notes in here for that too. But the basic idea of the Maccabean Revolt was something that restored Israel's worship. It brought a purity, if you will, back to Israel's worship after Greek culture had infiltrated their religion and their temple had been grossly defiled. It was an awful time for Judaism, and this Maccabean revolt brought everything back, kind of restored everything to pure worship. But after they did all that, the thing I want you to know is that palm branches became the symbol of the Jewish state. You look up Jewish coins around that time, and I've got a link in here for that as well. They would put palm branches on the coins. They would strike them on the coins. And so the Jewish state was symbolized. So this was a political symbol. These palm branches were a political symbol. So essentially, Israel was waving winter feast symbols or political signs at Jesus during Passover in the spring. That's weird, right? You don't get that. You're like, oh, it's like palm branches of Jesus. Well, these were political symbols. They were whelped up in kind of a what we might think of as a 4th of July frenzy as Jesus was coming into town. That's not the only weird thing that was going on at the first Palm Sunday. In verse 13, they cried out, Hosanna. By the way, that means save us now. So they're waving political symbols, they're crying out, save us now, and then they were singing Hanukkah psalms. You know, the psalms were songs, right? They sang these psalms. They were singing Hanukkah psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, those are Hanukkah psalms, and those are things they would sing in the wintertime. It's like singing Christmas songs, again, in the middle of March or whatever. One of them, they were focused in on specifically was Psalm 118, 25, and 26. They were saying, look at verse 13, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're like, okay, they're singing this song. But curiously, look at how they end that song or that line. They go, even the king of Israel. That's not in the psalm. So they're waving these branches and they're saying, save us now. And they're singing the wrong season songs and they're adding things. They're kind of putting their own spin on biblical prophecy. Again, there's a lot of weird stuff going on the very first Palm Sunday. Also, if you don't know this, a triumphal entry. That's what we call this where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It's called a triumphal entry. That was kind of like a parade, if you will. It was like a parade where the subjects would go out of the city and they would welcome a military leader who had just defeated their enemies. So they're coming out of the city and they're welcoming what they see as a military leader, a very status symbol, if you will, of the nation of Israel. That's what the mindset is. Can you just get that for a minute? We often think, oh, it's really cool. Jesus on a donkey, and you know they're coming out, and they're super excited about him and all that. We have no idea that some of this stuff is going on in their heads. Clearly, we're reading about a crowd that was desperate for socio-political reform. They were desperate for freedom from oppression. Can't blame them for that, but that's where they were. And we saw the same mindset, if you recall, back in John 6. Back in John 6, it says, when the people saw the sign, and the sign at that time was the feeding of the 5,000. When the people saw the sign, they said, this is indeed the prophet. But Jesus, perceiving they were about to take him by force to make him king, withdrew to the mountain. Remember that? They've had the wrong idea for a while. And then, as we just studied a couple weeks back in chapter 11, the rumors, now these are rumors because it's been a while, it's been a few months, rumors of Jesus raising the dead, that really excited this crowd. They're like, man, if this guy can raise the dead, then he can come and make Israel rule the world. Like, together, we're going to be on top of the world. Now, if you know the story, you know that it was about, well, it was less than a week when they started to realize that Jesus was not embracing their agenda, right? They switched their cries from save us now to what? Crucify him. Can you imagine that? In less than a week's time. Talk about, you know, flip-flopping. Oh, you're not on board with our agenda? Okay, Jesus, crucify you. You're out of here. We want a better Messiah. What really surprises me is when you read the other accounts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have an account of this story. And it's interesting because if you look at the accounts, much of what we've studied so far in John isn't brought up by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But we're starting to see some things that are super important, and all of the writers address them. But when you look at Luke's account, what's really kind of surprising to me in light of what I just told you is that Jesus seems to accept, somehow on some level, he seems to accept their shallow praise. And I look at that and I go, wow, that really makes me think. It seems like a reminder to me that Jesus is very patient with weak faith. Now, I just described to you a scene that's really kind of ridiculous. And it's really messed up. It's this political, social, cultural, religious hodgepodge of an event. And Jesus is riding a donkey through their parade. But Luke tells us that when somebody complained about these people praising him, he's like, it's cool, guys, it's cool. So he received it somehow. Two questions here before we move on. One, am I willing to praise Jesus even if all my questions aren't satisfied? I think that's an appropriate question here. Am I willing to praise Jesus even if all my questions aren't satisfied? We should be. Another question, am I willing to keep praising if I discover that Jesus isn't quite on board with my cause? Or at least he doesn't appear to be. Sometimes that happens. This segues us into thought two. Let's look at thought two. Thought two is that Jesus came to reset our expectations. Look at verses 14 and 15. Actually, before I read that, you know, Jesus often had to clarify his identity and his purpose. A lot of times as we're reading the Gospels, we're seeing Jesus clarifying things that people misunderstood. He used words and deeds that often seemed out of place or out of character, if you will, for the person they expected. Now, we know that Jesus anticipated what was going on here. He anticipated the confusion. Everything I just described, he anticipated that. How do we know that? Because Mark tells us that Jesus had sent two disciples ahead before they even went to this town. He says he sent two disciples ahead to fetch a donkey. Now, John omitted that detail. You say, why would John omit that detail? Because John wants us to focus on the meaning. He wants us to focus on the meaning. Look at verses 14 and 15 now. Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, the crowd was way too caught up in the moment to really see that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy here. A prophecy, which Pastor Gary read to you this morning, is Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly." Look at verse 15, and I'll read Zechariah 9:9. When you say, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey." So what's he trying to portray in this scene? He's trying to be humble. Jesus is trying to portray humility by riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Zechariah, the prophecy in Zechariah goes on. They don't mention it here, but it goes on. It describes a humble king. And I want you to really key in on what I'm saying here. It describes a humble king who speaks peace to all nations. Now, what nation was Israel concerned with? Israel. What nation was Israel not concerned with? Any other. So the prophecy that they're singing about, that Jesus is explaining, Jesus is acting out, if you will, it actually says this humble king will come speaking peace to all nations. And if that's not enough to really kill the mood on their big celebration that they're having, where their military leader is riding into town, never mind, he's on a donkey, we won't worry about it. He's here! If that's not enough, the prophecy also says that this humble king will take away Israel's chariots, war horses, and battle bows. That's a real buzzkill on a military triumph day, isn't it? Let's take all those things away from you. What I want you to see here is how prophecies in Scripture contrasted with their desires. And they didn't really seem to care. They had these expectations of Jesus. If you haven't picked up on it as you're reading through the Gospels, we're like, oh, everybody's excited to see Jesus. They're excited to see Jesus for the wrong reasons, especially Israel. It was those, when you see people like the woman at the well or people outside of Israel, those people were flabbergasted to see Jesus and amazed that he would even talk to them. But Israel, they took him for granted and had some really wild expectations. Now, had the Jewish crowd studied their prophecies better, they would have known that the true Messiah was not coming to fight. Peter's going to find that out here soon, right? You know that story where he cuts a guy's ear off and Jesus is like, that sword, that's not the way we do things anymore. In fact, he put the guy's ear back on. That'd have been a powerful lesson, right? This Jewish crowd had studied their prophecies better. They would have known that this Messiah was not here to fight wars. Not the way that they were used to. Not like in the Maccabean revolt. Not like somebody with the height and the looks and the power that Israel loved about King Saul. Remember King Saul? Head and shoulders above. We want a human king that leads us like the rest of the nations. We want to be like the rest of the nations. It wasn't like that. Jesus is like, we're not going to do that. He wasn't coming with the military or money might of Solomon. Remember, Solomon had lots of money and lots of might. As we're going to see next week in verse 33, and you can glance down at it if you want, we're going to see that God sent his son to free people from an oppression beyond any human regime. And that oppression is slavery to sin. And we think we've got a lot of problems, and we do. But we have no problem that's greater and more necessary to solve than what's going on inside of us, and that is our slavery to sin. And that's what Jesus is going to really get their focus on. But here, I just want to point out, Jesus embodied something we read in Ephesians 6:12. It says, "We fight not against flesh and blood enemies." Man, if we could just remember that today, we would be so better off. We fight not against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. Anybody think about the unseen world this week, or was it just the seen world that got your, you know, got you all worked up? Against evil spirits in the heavenly places. That's what Jesus embodied. And instead of fighting as humans had come to expect, Jesus brought life by suffering and dying and humiliating himself. Very different Messiah than what they were looking for. He suffered and died not only for Israel, but also for the entire world. Commonly misunderstood Savior came to reset our expectations. Let's consider thought number three. Thought number three. Even faithful students get confused. Even faithful students get confused. I've told you, Jesus reset expectations. He reset expectations often by reshaping cultural concepts. So we've seen him reshape a concept of triumphal entry. That was a cultural thing. Romans did it. You know, that was something that he just reshaped. He's like, hey, let's do a different kind of triumphal entry. And then he reshaped the concept of glorification. If you look at verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when he was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, I think it's hard for us, it should be hard for us to blame the disciples for their confusion. Right? That's what we're told. They didn't even understand these things at first. It wasn't until he was glorified. Can't blame them for being confused. I mean, a normal person would have expected Jesus to be glorified on a throne, not a cross. Right? That's the normal way we think. That's what we're used to. So we can't blame these guys for being confused. His words and his deeds, they seemed senseless in the moment. But some kept them in mind. And they understood later, we know now, by the aid of God's Spirit. So can I just say that? Sometimes things that Jesus says and things that Jesus does, they seem senseless in the moment, right? Sometimes you just got to store those things away. I was thinking of like Mary around the time she found out she was going to have a virgin birth. She kept those things to herself and treasured them in her heart. She mulled them over for a while until she started to understand them better. Sometimes I think it would be good for us to do that. We need God's Spirit to help us process the data. It's not just an informational problem that we have. It's a spiritual problem. It's a heart problem. It's a stubborn will problem. We've seen that come up in the gospel here of John. And so if we all need God's help processing the data, then we all need to be patient as we process Jesus. That's something that seems to be wearing thin these days, is patience. But we all still need it. 1 Corinthians 13:12 reminds us, it says, now we see things imperfectly. We see things imperfectly. Like puzzling reflections in a mirror. You feel like that sometimes? Just puzzling reflections in a mirror. But he says, one day we'll see everything with perfect clarity. One day. Not now. One day. So, man, if I could just see it all now. One day we'll see everything with perfect clarity. You may very well be here this morning and do know a lot about Jesus. I think there's a lot that we can know about Jesus, if God's Spirit helps us understand. So you may well know a lot about Jesus, but if we're looking at the scripture here correctly, then nobody can grasp all there is to know until we're face to face with him, right? To me, this means that Christians can have deep convictions, certainly, but we must continue to be curious learners. Again, something we see a lot of Christians have just seemed to stop doing, just stop learning. The way I'm reading here, there's plenty for us to learn, right? We need to be curious learners. People who realize that there are hills we mustn't die on. Or hills that we mustn't use as markers of friendship. That's something I think our world could use more of today. Now, you might agree with me. You're like, oh, yeah, you know, if you're referring to people that we like, we're right there with you. Or if you're referring to people who teach the Bible just like we do, then yeah, we're right there with you. My question for you this morning is, what about those who don't? What about those we don't like and those that don't teach the Bible exactly the way we prefer? Maybe they're a little too spirit-filled for us. Maybe they're a little too, you know, one side or the other, the salvation debates. What about them? What if they hold a different position on secondary issues? Maybe they like to baptize babies, and we're like, oh man, you can only baptize big people. What if they preach the Bible with hateful tones? Or they tend towards legalism? What about those people? Can we think about that for a minute? If I'm being honest with you this morning, and this is partly a sermon written to myself, I've got to work really hard at loving some of the folks I just mentioned. That's me. Because I do have deep convictions on certain things. But it's hard for me sometimes, especially coming from legalism. I mean, I want to run so far from it that sometimes I can be very hateful, just as hateful as the legalists about their legalism, their tones. When I read verses 17 through 19, I don't like the shallow praise of the crowd. Look at verse 17. The shallow praise of the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness. But it says the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So they weren't even there for all the right reasons. So I can get a little cranky about that. And I also hate when the prideful Pharisees, keep reading, the prideful Pharisees said one to another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They're mad because people are following Jesus and they're losing control. They're losing their power, their position. So yeah, I don't like that. And I could be very grumpy about that too. It grieves me when modern Christians share Israel's misguided expectation of the Messiah. You know, we're just as guilty of thinking that God is for our nation and against other nations. In fact, the Pharisees, who emerged, by the way, from the ashes of the Maccabean revolt. So again, I hope you really take some time to look into this because it's super interesting. Where did the Pharisees come from? Oh, that's where. These guys believed that God would only send his Messiah after their nation purified themselves through perfect law keeping. You know, get it together and then God's going to bless you with the Messiah. And only our nation, not all nations. Their try-harder religion left no room for failure, weakness, suffering, disability, anyone who wasn't Jewish. And while it bothers me, as you hopefully can see this morning, it bothers me to see this attitude in Israel, and it bothers me to see this attitude in modern Christians. God's Spirit's helped me realize a couple things. One of them is that our world does need truth people. Something that has just rocked my mentality is Matthew 23, where Jesus told his followers to listen to the Pharisees. I would probably never have told somebody to do that. Listen to the Pharisees, these legalists, listen to them. But he says, don't do what they do. So apparently we still need truth people, even if they're grumpy, cranky, and narrow-minded. Second thing that the Spirit's kind of helped me with is understanding that some of the Pharisees in this bunch, like Nicodemus and Joseph, who loaned him a tomb, right? Some of those guys eventually became true followers of Christ. So they just needed more time to process, even though they were pretty grumpy. And so as we come to realize Jesus is commonly misunderstood, he came to reset our expectations. And we have to understand that even faithful students get confused. I think we can embrace thought number four. Jesus wants to stretch your understanding. But Jesus wants to stretch your understanding. Sometimes you can feel like, what in the world? How is this going to help? Like the words of Caiaphas in chapter 11 and Mary's act at the beginning of this chapter. The Pharisees' complaint was more prophetic than they could possibly realize. It wasn't that the world would one day go after Jesus. What we're seeing in this passage, this very weird passage that I've described to you today, was that other nations were already seeking Jesus at the sacred Jewish feast. It's remarkable. Verses 20 and 21 and 22, we learn that among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks. These are non-Jews. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. In a tumultuous time of political, social, religious confusion, I mean, that's probably a pretty mild way to describe what I've talked about today. People were somehow still being drawn to Jesus. Please don't miss that. In a time of just political, social, religious unrest, confusion, craziness, people were somehow still being drawn to Jesus. In Luke, we're told, in his account, that some Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he replied, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, obviously, I would love to see Christians acting more like Jesus today. Anybody else? Let's act more Jesus-y. But I think this text really helps me to remember, and maybe you can remember, that the gospel will somehow succeed despite our gross failures. Anybody comforted by that? Anybody looking at our world today and the church today and going, man, how is God going to even work through this mess? You see Christians, people claiming to be Christians and following Jesus, and you just want to facepalm sometimes, right? And you're like, man, Jesus is just getting trashed everywhere. How is it possible that he could even be successful? How could he even be victorious? And the thing I really would like to just kind of end on, if I may, is that he promised that his word would not fail, that victory would be his. And if you can look at this mess that I've described for you this morning, that was probably not a ton of fun to listen to, you can just look at that mess and go, man, our world sounds kind of like that. And out of this mess, Jesus chose 12 who were themselves a mess, who all betrayed him, not just Judas, who all denied him. But yet he used these 12 people. Well, one went away and he threw another one in there, so 13, to change the world. All of us are sitting here today because Jesus was able to work through that catastrophe of a world. And what I don't want you to do is get discouraged today, because Jesus can do the same thing. In fact, he can do even more today because there's more of us. You say, well, I don't see it. Well, I don't see it there. Until the Spirit kind of gives me a little perspective and goes, oh, that's what was up. Some of them needed more time. It takes more time. The Spirit's going to work. And I think we need to stop buying into the gloom and the doom and the depression and the discouragement and all of that. And we need to remember that we have been given the end of the book. And the end of the book says, God wins. God wins. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet, and it lights our path. It's always guiding and reorienting us, which means there's always something for us to learn. Indeed, our prayer lives should not be about trying to bring you on board with our priorities, but rather aligning our hearts with things that matter to you. God, we are amazed that you receive our praise when our hearts are so confused and confounded. God, we're thankful that you even hear our complaints. Because, Lord, I can get grumpy. I can get down and discouraged. I can judge you in my prayers and my complaints. And you gracefully and patiently hear me out in those moments. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you that you are persistent in aligning our hearts with the things that matter to you, so that slowly but surely we begin to come around and see things your way instead of ours, in your timing instead of ours. And so we ask you to do that for us this morning. God, may we spend our week contemplating and being changed by what we've heard about you today. Maybe we could have a little bit of hope from what we've heard about you today, how you can work in some of the wildest situations. And also, may we go forward realizing we've spent our whole lives believing and expecting things that probably going to need some correction. Thank you for your merciful, patient spirit who gently renews who we are and how we think, how we live. We pray these things in your name. Amen.